Well, before there was Calvinism or Luther or the Reformation, there was a man who lived in the 300s, and he said this: the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. Augustine said that. What John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox believed about God's grace in salvation really actually came from how Augustine understood it. Nothing new, though, because Augustine got it from men that were taught by men who were taught by apostles. Guys like Peter, this very truth that we today stand on. Every year we take one Lord's Day to clarify the main doctrine that Grace Bible Church is built on, the doctrine that has to do with our salvation. It really is a cornerstone doctrine for us here. It really is an explanation for what we mean when we say saved by grace. We're going to get that. In a sense, this morning, it's sort of an exposition, you could say, on Ephesians 2:8. Now, some people call them the 5 points of Calvinism. Sometimes it's called the doctrines of grace. But understand, John Calvin never knew about these 5 points. He didn't. They came literally almost 100 years after him. The 5 points were a response to wrong doctrine about how salvation works. And, you know, it's even also, I suppose, not altogether correct to say that that the other side came from Jacob Arminius. Or Jacob, probably, as he was called. He's a Dutch guy. But he really shook things up. He got the ball rolling. There was a man in the church who received some teaching that challenged what the church taught about salvation. And he knew it was going against things. And so he went to one of the leaders of the church, a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius, to find out about what this was all about. He did not suppose at all that Arminius actually believed they had this view. And little did we know that he know that Arminius was actually starting to challenge the view. We're talking about the late 1500s here. The church had all this teaching from Calvin and Luther and Knox about what it means to be saved by grace, and Arminius began to question it while discipling men. He actually died at the age of 44, and so he never really knew the kind of the aftermath of his discipling. Many of the men that he discipled then took on the views that he had, and they formed a group called the Remonstrants. And they wrote material challenging what the church was teaching about salvation. They put together 5 points against the church, against the doctrine that the church was teaching regarding salvation. Now, what did the followers of Arminius teach that was so bad? Well, that although salvation is only by God through Jesus Christ, that ultimately God would never violate the greatest gift given to men, his free will. To be saved by grace, they said, is for a man to hear the gospel and then to exercise his will out of his own choice, and because God had given him a spark of grace to respond to the gospel message, then man who held the cards had the final say about his salvation. Simply put, salvation by free will, salvation by choice. And to be fair, I think they bought into the thought that this was a loving thing. That God, out of his love, would let us do that. But the problem is, what? Man's not going to do that. There's something wrong with his free will. And that's, I guess, a bit about what I want to talk about this morning. So a bunch of pastors and leaders in the church gathered to figure out how to respond to this attack on what it means to be saved by grace. And they came up with what is now called the 5 points of Calvinism. That's how this all came to be. The doctrines of grace. Now, we believe that here at Grace Bible Church. We teach that. Now, listen, we teach that very view. And this morning, I want to show you from 1 Peter. So maybe you turn to 1 Peter, because that's where we're going to be at. Now, as you read through Acts, you get very much the doctrine that the apostles taught. And it's clear how the church first understood salvation. There in Corinth, the second pastor there, remember Paul was the first one, we've been studying 1 Corinthians. His name was Apollos, and it says this about him in chapter 18, verse 27 of Acts. It says that the brethren encouraged him, and then they wrote to the disciples to welcome him, that is their new pastor. And when he had arrived, Apollos greatly helped those, listen, who had believed through grace. In other words, they came to believe the gospel through what? Grace. Their belief then, the first church, was that the result of God's grace to them was their salvation. Not their own will, but God's. That's how they understood salvation. Believing through grace. See, what do you mean by those who had believed through grace? Sovereign grace. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible teaches and means. You say, what does that mean? God's grace overcoming our unsovereign will. That's what we mean. And that's what we're going to be seeing in 1 Peter 1. Now, did Peter wonder about sovereign grace? Did he ever wonder about sovereign grace? Well, if you read 1 Peter, you would say no. But if you looked at Peter's life in the ministry of Jesus, you would say yes. Thankfully, he got to, you know, where he got to in 1 Peter. Now, if you ask yourself, did he have any questions about how salvation works? I want you to show you that he did. So just for a moment, actually, I know I already told you to turn to 1 Peter, but just for a moment, turn to Luke 5. So keep your finger at 1 Peter 1. Now, Jesus already went to Peter and said, follow me, to him. And Peter started following Jesus as you get to learn about Peter, almost like a, I don't know. I mean, I always get the sense or feeling it was almost a little bit like Lord of the Rings. I mean, you know, that type of feel, how he's, all right, we're on this journey. We're going. We're doing this. We're just going to go. And I'm following Jesus. Where he was going, he didn't know, but he was following him. So there was a bit of that. And what I like about it, and the reason why I think that way, is because all along the way, he's got all these questions. Now, some of you would have asked those questions at the beginning, not Peter. No, no. He said yes, and then said, oh, hey, by the way, what is this? You know, he's on the road, right? He's going. And so, he's following him, and Peter, in doing this, the real moment, though, came in Luke chapter 5. There's this big crowd listening to Jesus preach by a lake. And I love what Jesus does. He gets into Peter's boat, right? I like that, because I don't know if maybe Peter was a fisherman, and he probably, you know, liked his stuff and everything, so he probably was looking at that and going, all right, well, he's in my boat, so this is a little committed here. But you know what? That's okay. It's good. If anybody's going to be in my boat, it's Jesus. And he's standing in there, and he's teaching from the lake. Peter had gone fishing the night before. And Jesus, when he was done preaching, he said, okay, guys, take me out to fish. Peter said, no, no can do. It won't work. I already tried last night. I don't know about you, but that I live, Peter's saying to himself, I live by experience, so it's not going to work. They're not biting. But we'll do it just because you said so, right? All right, so Jesus makes a bunch of fish go into Peter's net, and then Peter said this, go away from me, Lord, for I am a what? I'm a sinful man. What made Peter say that? Listen, because he heard Jesus preach, right? What did he preach about? What, like he always preaches, the gospel. And now, he not only hears the gospel, but he sees the power. And what does that make him do? I'm sinful. You need to be as far away from a guy like me as you can be. You know what Peter's saying? Jesus gives this sermon about how to get saved. He's preaching, and he's basically saying to Jesus, I'm not good enough. You don't want this guy. Let me say it in a different way. What he is saying to Jesus is, my will doesn't work. It's broken. It's too broken to come to you. You don't want this. What's Jesus say? I'll take you. I'll take you. I can work with that. He says that to you and me too. That's how you come to Christ. Confessing and admitting that your will not work. Not the opposite. The only thing we come to the Lord with as salvation is the sin that he died for. That's it. It's not based on your ability, Peter. Later on in chapter 6, Peter learned another lesson. Jesus fed over 5,000 people with nothing but a few fish and loaves, and he preached a sermon about how he's the bread of life and how no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws that person. Peter heard that there in the sermon at this time about how you need to receive him in total surrender, take him in belief, and all of him you must take. A lot of people get turned off about that message, so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you don't want to go away too, do you? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We're committed, man. You have the words of eternal life. In other words, we believe the gospel you preach. What kind is that? You get a clue in verse 70. When Jesus then turns to these disciples and he says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? In other words, it's like he's telling, wants to get it in their minds, you know, salvation should be mysterious to you guys. In other words, you should think of it in terms of outside of you. You'll notice I didn't do any, you know, hiring process here, Jesus is telling them, where we kind of got, you know, 150 of you together and I whittled it down to 12. As I heard you in the interview process, he just went out and chose them. So here's Peter thinking maybe to himself, that's why I'm following you, because I feel unworthy and you are the worthy one. I feel like I'm a devil, but you are the holy one. And you still chose me. So he follows. Matthew 19, we get another really glimpse of this picture. Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. All right. So they have questions, especially Peter. What was it? Well, then who can be saved? You know, listen, in other words, we still don't understand salvation and how this works. It's a great question. Have you ever asked that question? Salvation sounds like it's impossible. Peter, verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be then for us? They're all trying to understand how salvation works. The one that Jesus offered them, a salvation that they left everything for. And in John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Those are all the things that Peter heard about salvation and many more. So Jesus presented a salvation that was based on a sovereign grace. He never appealed to their abilities to get saved. He never said it is easy. You know, just say yes. Just exercise that will of yours. So what I want you to see this morning is this. I want you to see the lesson that Peter learned and therefore wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if I made you go somewhere else, go back to 1 Peter. All right. Now, same Peter from the Gospels, but a much older believer, more seasoned, more graceful. He writes to these believers that are suffering for following Christ. First way to encourage them in their suffering, remind them what kind of salvation that we have. That's the first chapter. And what we get here then is the story of sovereign grace. Now the way Peter presents it is actually a different order than the 5 points. I want you to, right? No, Peter, nobody told Peter, right? So I'm going to go with Peter's, the way Peter does it. So I hope you're all right with that. You better be. What he does is actually, it's really close. He starts with election and then goes to depravity. And that messes up the whole tulip thing, doesn't it, right? I don't know what that would be. Something, I don't know. Anyway. So what do we mean when we say saved by grace? In this day and age of free will and, you know, just choose to live however you want to live and do your thing, right? That's our day and age. You do you, right? You always hear people say things like that. 5 things I want us to see here. Sovereign grace is the story of, first of all, number one, point number one, free choice. Free choice. Verses 1 and 2. Now this is unconditional election. Remember, young Peter said, "How can anyone be saved?" He followed, but he didn't always understand. And I like that because, you know, does that describe us, right? You're following, but you don't always understand it all. Or you sometimes feel like you understand very little, right? And age is not helping you, right? I read my Bible 19 times. I still didn't see that thing there. That's right. He told Jesus, "Get away from me. I'm bad. I'll just make it worse." But look at what Peter says now, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, strangers, people..." What you say, strangers here. Aliens means strangers. People who because they have been saved, they don't fit this world. They're not like the world, right? The end of verse 1, what's it say? Who are chosen. There's the key. Peter understands salvation starts with God's choice. You say, "Oh, I know. I wish I could just know." You know, I forget who it was. It was one of those old dead guys that were called theologians, but they used to say, you know, "Wouldn't it be great if you could just pull up people's shirts and see if there's an E, you know, on the, you know, back there? Oh, you know, they're the elect. I go preach to the gospel. Go preach the gospel to that guy." You don't know that. Starts with God's free will. We start with God's free will. As I've told you before many times, if you start with God's free will, you'll never get to man's. And you don't want to. You know, and it's amazing to me that any Christian would question election. Have you noticed that it's all over the Bible? I mean, everywhere you turn, you know, I'll never forget this dear sweet lady who says to me, she had been in a church that we're at, and that I was a pastor at, and after about 3 years, her husband was in the military, so they were moving. So, you know, as I asked her one day, "What have you learned, you know, over these last 3 years?" She goes, "Well, election. I had no idea it was in the Bible. No idea, but it's everywhere. Every verse, every seems like every page I turn, there it is, there, and there, and there, and there, and there. So I asked her, I said, well, have you ever been to a, before coming here to a church where they taught the Bible verse by verse by verse? She said, no. I said, well, I mean, who's going to choose that as his topic, right? Today we, you know, I mean, people that usually go topical are not looking at the top shelf is, you know, election, okay? But if you're going to go verse by verse, you're going to bump into it everywhere. When did God do this? God's free choice to choose the ones he wants to save. When did he do this? Ephesians 1, it says before the foundation of the world, right? Before he put together the blueprints for this world, for history to come. And I love how Peter goes there. I mean, he never stops being amazed that Jesus chose him, right? That's the first thing he puts on here. Love it. John chapter 1, Jesus came right up to him and said, you follow me. He sought Peter out. There was no ad in the paper. Chosen. That's what Christians are. Chosen. Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised, by the way, that that's God's plan. I mean, isn't that what God has done all throughout history? He chose one man, Abraham. He chose one nation, Israel. Back in Genesis 3, God set in motion a plan where there would be one seed that the Savior would come from and defeat the seed of Satan. And you know, you go study the lineage of that seed and it's always protected. And it's never like you think, right? And there's all kinds of stuff that's going to pop up, by the way, if you start to study it. I mean, people that, you know, there's in this list, there are murderers and adulterers and idolaters. It's quite the list. But you know what is common? God's plan. He's protecting that seed, that line, all the way through. Now, the word here means called out ones, to pick out, to select. One passage that I love that talks about how God chooses is Deuteronomy chapter 7. God tells Israel, hey, this is, by the way, there's 40 years in the desert and they're about to go into the land. And he says, hey, remember when I picked you, it wasn't because you were great. Don't get that thought running through your brain. It wasn't because you were smart or righteous or strong or a large number or special. I did it for one reason. Why? Why'd you pick Israel, Lord? He says, because I loved you. That's why. That's it. To show my love, see? And we should always be brought to that place when we hear this point. How could you love me? We think so backwards. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, well, I mean, how could God pick this person and not that person over there? And I would think to myself, why are you so concerned at that level? You think so highly of yourself. You should be shocked that he would even pick you, right? To show my love, he said. I just wanted to show my love. You say, but didn't God look down the road to see who would pick him? Isn't that how God chose whom he was going to save? Well, you might think that, especially with verse 2. So look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Literally, the ones chosen on the basis of foreknowledge. You say, I knew it. There it is. God looked down the road to get knowledge about whom he would pick. Now, if you just thought about that long enough, you understand the holes, right? To get knowledge? The all-knowing one needs to gain knowledge? There's a problem. But there's a better answer than that. It's not what that word means, by the way, to look down the road and see. Go to verse 20 and you'll understand what this word foreknowledge means. It's not that hard to see. It's the same exact word. He uses the exact same word here. talking about Jesus Christ, for he, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Same type of way of talking about election. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Foreknown and then appeared at salvation. Every person that believes was foreknown and then appears at just the right time to show others that they belong to God. Now let's apply that idea of foreknowledge where you look down the road and pick on the basis of what you would see. And see how that works with verse 20. So God chose Jesus to be the Christ because he looked down the road and saw the performance that he would go even as far as to the cross in that obedience. Philippians 2 speaks of the obedience to the cross. And then he chose him. Is that how that works? We know that's crazy. No. Actually, the word means, let me give it to you here, a predetermined relationship. Predetermined relationship. Literally, a predetermined love type of relationship with another. The word, part of the root of the word is the same word that we use to speak of the intimate love that a husband has for wife. God predetermined to have a kind of relationship with the second member of the Trinity that would demonstrate his eternal love to him. Isn't that what Jesus prayed about in John 17, verse 23? So that the world would know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And then in verse 26, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You know what all that means? It means that when it says that God chose us according to foreknowledge, he chose us because he predetermined to have a love relationship with us. How's that? I mean, I don't know. Sorry, I grew up in the 80s, so I just, first thing that comes into my mind is cool. Amazing. Wow. So Peter starts there. God's choice to do that. It's Romans 9. God choosing Jacob over Esau. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, it says. In the womb. Amazing. So that God, it says there, by the way, so that God's purpose according to choice would stand. And after saying that, by the way, in verse 14. You say, where is the love? He says in verse 14, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, if I want to set my love there in that direction, it's my prerogative to do that. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, it says. You see it? On God who determined to set his love on select ones. By the way, that's just what Peter found out in John chapter 6. Remember this one? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll save them, Jesus said. God chose certain ones to give to Jesus so that Jesus could save them. And I suppose if you look and think of it that way, you know, see, all that the ones you give me? Yeah. So, them? Yes. Them? No. Him? Yes. Her? No. So, that's, you say it that way, and it just sounds so cold and factual. That's because the Bible doesn't present it that way. You say, does God love everyone? Yes. Matthew 5, he says that he causes the sun, right, and the rain to come to both good and evil. So that's what Peter remembers. What counts? God has first and free choice. John remembered that too later in 1 John 4. Not that we loved God, but what? But that he loved us. It starts with his will, his choice, his love. And if you want to understand just how amazing that love is, check out who is all involved in it back in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It speaks of the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. All three members of the Trinity are committed to our salvation. You know why? Because of election. Unconditional election. God's free choice to save whom he wants to save for his purposes. You say, yeah, I sure wish I could know about some of those purposes. And I just say to you, why would he share those with you? Right? You know the good thing, or me, you know the good thing is he has shared some of them, but there are eternal purposes that he has. And guess what? They remain what? Eternal purposes that we don't know. That only he alone knows. And by the way, we worship him because of that. We don't worship a God who we can have in the palm of our hand that we can figure out, you know, for ourselves that way. We worship the one who's revealed to us. You say, well, what about all those people that aren't elect? What about the ones that would have believed in Jesus Christ if they were given a chance? Well, they wouldn't have. You say, how do you know that? Because of the next point. Point number two. Let's call it this point, fatal image. Go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy saved us. Now why does he have to say it that way? His great mercy. Why doesn't he just say according to his mercy? Love it. Remember who's writing this? Peter. He says, no, you don't understand. Again, he loves me. This is great. And you too. But he does it on the basis of mercy. Because of how ugly our sin was. In fact, it's more than ugly. It's fatal. Romans 5, our sins are many, but his mercy is what? More. It's not that we sin. Listen, we don't just need mercy because we have sinned. It's not because of that one time that you did, you know, the really bad thing. It's not because of that season of life where you did that, you know, bad stuff. It's not for your midlife crisis. Listen, it's because of your nature. It's because of who you are at birth. And you know you haven't stopped being that person. Because you can't. See, what person are we talking about? Sinner. Sinner, right? And then when Adam had kids, guess what he passed along to them? You say his good looks? No. His charm? No. But imagine that, right? Charm back then? What would that look like? I don't know. Sorry, I led you that way. Don't think that, okay? How about his abilities and his tendencies? No. Genesis 5:3. Listen to this. Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Now, before you go into the cute, you know, place, right? You know, well, you know what I mean by the cute place? Baby comes in the arms, and you say, oh, he looks just like, you know, you start to, you know, all the people. He's got, you know, mother's nose and dad's chin, and, you know, there's got to be grandparents in there somewhere. I mean, you know, and all that. It's all in together. The likeness and all that stuff. No. That's not what is meant there. Just like dad. No. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And you hear that all the time. We're created in God's image. We're all created in God's image. Now, that's true, and that's good. Genesis 9, made in the image of God. It's why we treat all people equal, right? There's no issue. It's why we don't need a BLM thing or any of that. We treat everybody equal. Whoa. Okay, I'm getting excited. But listen, in another sense, we are not in that same image anymore. Understand that. Only Adam and Eve were created in the image of God that way. And you know how I know? Genesis 1:31. God called it very good after he made Adam and Eve, right? Made in the image of God, very good. What's God say about man in Romans 3:10? Not very good. In fact, not good, right? And what's the opposite of not good? Go ahead. Bad. That's where our image is. When Adam sinned, he corrupted that image. Remember, God said, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Romans 6, that's the wages for the sin, right? Is death. So when you get to Genesis 5, and it says Adam's son was made in his own likeness, in his own image, what it means is that he became corrupt like his dad. He came out corrupt. Just like dad. A corrupt nature. He came out with a corrupt nature, broken from the start. What's the proof? Genesis 5:5. It says Adam died. And did you know that in Genesis 5:8 his son Seth died? And then in Genesis 5:11 Seth's son Enosh died. And it just keeps going on like that. You ever wonder that? Why in Genesis 5 it just keeps making the point, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. We get the point, right? Cut, paste, cut, paste, cut, paste, cut, paste, right? It's a fatal image. The reason why God choosing to save some is precious is because none would choose him. None. None would come to him. Our nature is evil. We're sinners by nature. We need mercy because we're sinners, not because we sin. You understand that difference? We start bad, listen, because we are bad, and not bad in the 70s way. Okay? Boy, I've got all these 70s and 80s things rolling around in my brain. Huh? I'm going a little retro. But listen, we're bad in our nature. Not now, when we say that, by the way, we're talking about total depravity here. We don't mean as bad as we could be. But what we mean is that we're bent and broken in that direction. Romans 3 says, none seek after God. Isaiah 53, each of us has gone his own way. Proverbs 3, we listen to our own wisdom and we're wise in our own eyes. We struggle with God's rule over us because we want independence, don't we? That's the Romans 1 lie that Satan got Adam and Eve to believe. And we have those same hearts. Again, it's called total depravity. So sovereign grace is the story of free choice. It is the story of fatal image. And that's why Peter says, his great mercy. It is also the story of, point number three, fulfilled accomplishment. Fulfilled accomplishment. And that's also here in verse 3. And you think of a fulfillment and you think of a promise, right? And that's what this point says. God made a plan way back before the world was made to save sinners, to, you know, certain sinners. Now, all deserve judgment, right? We got that. All deserve hell. John chapter 6, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I will not cast out. I'll save them. There are promised ones then that the Father has for the Son. He will save. How's he going to do that? Verse 3. His great mercy. How did God show his great mercy to save sinners? Jesus died on the cross. What did Jesus accomplish in his death? This is that point that in the 1600s was called limited atonement. Now go to verse 18, and I want to show you, make a connection here of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things, you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, it says. What kind of blood? Sacrifice blood. A sacrificial death. Sacrificial death. What does that mean? Read Leviticus. It means a death in our place. You could say this, a substitute death. What did Jesus accomplish in his substitute sacrificial death? This, mercy to the elect. Mercy for the ones given to Jesus. Not a death that would make salvation possible for sinners. Not a death that had great potential. We talk in words like that. That's because that's how we talk with each other, because we're impotent. We don't have power, right? Not a death that would say, oh man, I hope people believe and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Notice in verse 18, you were redeemed. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? Verse 1, the chosen. You were redeemed. Eleutrothete. That's the Greek word. It's an aorist passive indicative. And to you and me, it just means this. It is a done deal. Now, if he wanted to talk about, by the way, probability, he would have used the subjunctive case. And that verb would have told us probability. But he doesn't. He uses a different one that tells us it happened. He redeemed people. It happened. Every single person was redeemed. Now, there are only two choices with that verb. One choice is universalism, where everyone gets saved. Everyone wins. That's kind of, everybody gets a trophy, you know. I mean, that's one choice, universalism. Now, the other is an atonement, where the ones that get saved are the ones that got elected. And I want to tell you, this verb does not allow for a middle choice. It's not there. It's either one or it's the other. In atonement, where the ones that get saved are the ones that got elected. And this has to do with the power of the cross, the power of forgiveness and redemption. Redemption is God, it's the purchasing of our salvation, okay? Paying for it. Paying us back from the sin slave market, right? If you know, it was yours, not yours anymore. You go back to redeem it. Peter would remember that when he would remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Now, one of Peter's favorite analogies is the shepherd one. He uses it all over the place, by the way, here in 1 Peter even chapter 5, I mean, the chief shepherd, you know, he calls elders shepherds and so forth. Chapter 2, verse 25, same thing. Jesus, the shepherd of our souls. So he loves that analogy. Peter, and I believe why it's so important to Peter is because, remember, he remembers John chapter 10. Verse 14, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. who are his own? Who are those people? Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I love, and I know the Father. Okay, that's the love relationship. And I lay down my life for the sheep. In chapter 6, verse 37, the Father has sheep to give to the Son. In chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus lays down his life for those sheep given to the Son. Now stick with me here. You say, but maybe Jesus just means in a general sort of way. Chapter 10, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, you notice if he wanted to make a different point, he would reverse that. He's explaining to them why you don't believe. You're not my sheep. You're not the ones given to me by the Father. Okay, not everyone is a sheep. Chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Oh, so good. Who are these sheep? The ones that Jesus will lay down his life for on the cross. Now, in case you think that maybe Jesus isn't making that kind of a distinction, listen to what Jesus says about his sheep in John 17, verse 9. They believed, so I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not praying for everybody else. I'm just praying for your protection for them. Well, what about everybody else? I don't know. But could you be excited that he's praying for you? But of those whom you have given me. It says it again. For they are yours. What's the prayer? Keep them safe. Who? The ones given to Jesus. Which ones? The sheep from John 10 and John 6. See? Those are the ones Jesus lays down his life for. You say, why say it like this? I mean, why is this important? Because it means that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a success. That it mattered. That it was powerful. He redeemed them. It says, aorist tense, redeemed them. It happened. He reconciled them. He paid for sins. He didn't make salvation possible. Listen, he made it perfect. He didn't make salvation available. He made it an accomplishment. It is finished. It is done. It is effective. Why the blood? Because it met the demand of God to pour out his wrath against sin, right? And so God poured it out on his Son, whom his when his Son, you know, carried those sins on himself, right? And he did it for those ones that God chose and gave to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the mission. It's a fulfilled accomplishment. Now, it was a fulfilled promise. That's what we mean by that. Now, who made the promise? God the Father to Jesus the Son. Now listen to Titus 1, verse 1, and help you with this here. Paul was writing this. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God, does that sound familiar? Free choice. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, that's our salvation, which God, now listen, who cannot lie, it's almost like he's saying, I know you're going to question this. I know you're going to think this is not. First of all, you're going to question election. But I'm telling you, God cannot lie. But I'm going to tell you this also happened. Promised long ages ago. Literally it says he promised before times eternal. You know, we have no clue when that was. I mean, who was around before time's eternal? Right? Before there was time. Not the angels. Not Satan. Not the animals. Not the Big Bang. Three members of this association, and only three of this fellowship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And a promise was made. God the Father made a promise. It says he made a promise. Who did he make it to? Verse 3, Titus 1:3. But at the proper time manifested even his word. There was a time when that promise took on action. In the proclamation, it became the gospel with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So much there, but let me give the simple point. God made a promise to Jesus, the Son, to give eternal life to the chosen ones. How? By grace. Got it? Chosen ones, promise, grace. You say, where's the grace? I don't see it. Chapter 2, verse 11. You don't get it till chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now you know who the all men are, right? You understand who they are, who he's talking about? It's context. You let it flow, right? All those ones that God the Father made a promise to God the Son to give eternal life to. What's the Son have to do in order to keep the promise? Lay down his life. It's incredible. Not silver or gold, but precious blood. And that tells us that his death was powerful. It brought salvation to all those chosen ones. Imagine a salvation where a person has his sins paid for, and then he rejects it, and he says, no, thank you. What happens next? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? So we know what happens next. In other words, there are two payment options for your sins, and only two. You can pay for them, or Jesus does. I'm just going to tell you that he does everything better, okay? But you don't want to pay for your own sins, but you will if you don't receive them. Now, if the cross is Jesus paying for everyone's sins, including the ones that will never believe, then that means they pay for it again in hell. The wages of sin is death, right? You know what that is? That is a double payment. You think that there's that? Is that how it works? There's no double payment. By the way, that isn't, we would not call that mercy, right? Double payment. Jesus dying and you dying for your sin. It's not how that works. It's either Jesus' death or your death. So biblical salvation is Jesus paid for sins once for all. He redeemed with precious blood one payment for all the Father chose and gave to him to be saved. And there is 100% accomplishment in doing this. Not one drop of blood is wasted by Jesus. Not one. Now that's power. No wonder there's a resurrection. Because only a resurrection by Jesus Christ could explain that kind of power to forgive all sins. See, you say, are you sure it's that powerful? Yeah. Let me show you the fourth point here. Point number four, invincible grace. Invincible grace. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3. It says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I like the word invincible because it means it cannot be stopped. It cannot be defeated. It's a plan that is, you know, foolproof and irresistible. See? It's a plan that has grace, that seeks out the blind, lost sinner and saves him and brings him home and delivers him into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what this point basically says is that you had nothing to do with your salvation. It wasn't a 50-50 deal, you know, where you meet God in the middle. He does his part, you do yours. It's not how it works. If salvation was based on your will, at best, it would be selfish, right? And you would come to him for all the wrong reasons. But I'll tell you this, you would never come. You would never come. You know the reason why? I'll tell you why you would never come if it was based on your will. Because your will is too important. You don't want to give it up. You would never give it up. It's too important, man. You've got things to do. It's connected to your lusts. That's verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. I mean, that's where your will takes you. It would never find salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation is an irresistible grace. It overcomes you. No wonder the Bible uses three amazing analogies for salvation. First, it uses creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. So when did that happen? Creation, okay? When he created the world, Genesis 1. Same God that said that is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So salvation is like God creating the world. Now, think about that. What role did creation play when God was creating it? Right? Hey, Mr. Potter, can you mold me to this shape, please? I like it better. Nothing. Creation did nothing. It was just made. You are how you're created because of his will. Listen, and there's no say in getting the grace that you need to be saved. No arguing, no resisting. Why would you? Second analogy for salvation that the Bible uses is birth. John chapter 3, we know the story with Nicodemus. Where he told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. And by the way, it even says that right here in 1 Peter 1:3, doesn't it? Do you remember letting your parents know how you wanted to be born? When you wanted to be born, right? Yeah, I like this day better than that one. Can we wait to 12:01? You know? How about this one? When you wanted to sleep? You know, you never did that. You tried, by the way, all that crying and stuff. It's a great analogy. I mean, you didn't resist birth, and you wouldn't resist grace. Third one that the Bible uses to describe what it's like to get salvation, it's like resurrection. Romans 6, it says that salvation, we were raised to new life, a resurrection took place, new life. You say, but I'm not sure what a physical resurrection would look like. Thankfully, you don't have to wonder. John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus. Remember that? Lazarus dead 4 days. Jesus says, it's time to come out, Lazarus. And he's always dead. But he came out, you know, and it's good to see. He went to see his good friend Lazarus, and he raised him. He came out in those clothes. And by the way, there was no resistance, right? He didn't argue. Could you imagine what that would look like? I mean, why would he, right? You know, I got all these cloths all over me. It's going to be hard to get out of this. No, he's got new life. He's been given life. It's probably worth ripping that stuff off, right? Pure joy. You say, so he was just raised, huh? Did he go back to living normal? John chapter 12, he had a meal with Jesus. Now, Peter really wants us to get this point, so he says in verse 3, to a living hope. You know, our will could not get us hope. And then in verse 15, look at what it says, 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who what? Called you. Now, when did the Holy One call you? Two kinds of calls. There's the external call and the internal call. The external call is the gospel that you get in your ears and into your brain. Okay? That's the one that doesn't save you. That's the one that gets you interested. That's the one that makes you think, oh, wow, that sounds impossible. That's the one that makes you think, I don't get that. I don't fully understand that. That's interesting. Or that can't be. Or, whoa, I understand it, but I don't want to let go of my lust or my will. So no. External. But then there's an internal one. The second one comes with God's grace to save. And that's the one that's in your heart. You hear him with the heart. And you respond, how? With faith and repentance. Ephesians 2, Acts 11 say that faith and repentance aren't even yours. And so it's all grace. I didn't make these words up. This is the Lord's word. One last point. How do you know that this is real? How do you know it's a real salvation? Here's how you know. Because it lasts forever. So point number 5, one of my favorite new words this last week, indomitable faith. Verses 4 and 5. Now, I love this word indomitable because it means something that cannot be subdued or overcome. As persons, will, or courage, it is unconquerable. That's what our faith is like. And I wish we had more time, but just look at it just for a moment. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You say, that's all great and all, but that won't happen until I die. I'm hoping there's a whole lot more life left for me on this earth. You know, I mean, what about earth life? Well, first of all, the fact that he says that, you know, that it's reserved for you in heaven tells me that this grace has plans for the end of your life, okay? And that only makes sense if that means that you're going to make it there, listen, with your faith. Now, if the Arminians are right, then the next thing that it should say is this, and you'll get there as long as you don't blow it. Right? Is that what it says? Verse 5. Who are protected. By the way, not which is protected. Talking about more than just your ticket. More than just your salvation. It's talking about the whole of your salvation. About you and your faith. Protected by the power of God. Look at what it says next. Through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your faith is going to make it all the way to the last time. Yeah, what last time? Your death or when Jesus comes back? Yes. It's both, right? Either he comes back or you die. All right, it's one or the other. That's okay. Long as there's this type of protection. Best insurance plan, right? Notice protected. That's the point called perseverance of the saints. Did Peter believe in that? Yeah. It's a faith that can, verse 6, endure various distressing trials. Why go through all of that? Verse 7, all those trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for the ones who love him and believe in him, and all of that causes an inexpressible. All right, we've got to finish this thing. You see the story of sovereign grace here? Peter wondered about it, then he understood it, then he wrote about it. God saves this way. You know why? It says in verses 8 and 9, for the praise and glory and honor and for our love and our belief in Him. And then verse 21 even. Look at verse 21. I gotta mention this one. He raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He did all of that so you can have faith. Oh, who gets the glory? Not your will. Not your choice. But Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It is too deep for us. We look at it, we are scratching the surface. You alone are worthy. You alone deserve praise, glory. Thank You for a salvation that we could never take credit for. We could never say our wills made this happen. You overcame us. Thank You for that, Lord Jesus. And I pray, dear Father, that we would continue to grow in our understanding of that kind of a salvation. That would make us marvel at Your love and Your mercy and Your kindness. Never thinking that we are in our own way, in our own merit, have arrived at some special place, but that You are the special one. Will You help us to be humble and to be humbled by this type of kind of truth, Lord? We love You and praise You, and now, Lord, want to honor You with the rest of our service together. And may the fellowship be sweet afterwards, and we pray for this in Jesus' name.